Well, you should have your Bibles open again to Romans 13, verse 2. And for the next few minutes here, what we've got left for tonight, and that's all right if we don't have all the time in the world here. But let's now look at, let me see if I can find a chart that I've got verse 2 on there. Does that have the whole thing? Yeah. Let's move now here into step 3. And start looking at that first, here in verse 2, you've got two major clauses. It's divided by a colon. You've got, and those are that's your final two steps, step 3 and step 4. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And this is the third step of taking us through the logical sense and sequence of how we as sons gain the perspective and viewpoint that our Father has when He looks at human government, even in its horribleness on this earth, but it yet retains this ordinance that God created it to have. So let's look at a little bit of the details here. It starts with that word, whosoever. There's a marvelous way that our English language has to handle things on a multiplicity of levels, and this is a good example of that. Once you've really got it down, that, okay, I understand the power, I understand it being fractured and why, and the core seminal issues to them and everything, I'm tracking right along. Paul comes along in verse 3, and God has the Apostle Paul say to us words that even now in our English language really have a marvelous function to put you in a position. Like, now with that understood, why in the world would you resist the powers that be? Because the powers that be, if you resist them, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And it begins with this word, whosoever. And it's just marvelous the way this is worded, the exactitude of it. And this is a passage, by the way, that gets changed up by about every modern English Bible. But only in our King James does it have such capacity to be able to put you in a position that it wants you in the way you think. Whosoever, of course, indicates anyone or anybody, and really whether they are members of the church, a body of Christ or not, believer or unbeliever, Christian or non-Christian, saved or lost, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And what that does is, it gives you, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a son who is now involved in his sonship education, knowing what a son wants more than anything else, he wants to think and live and labor just like his father. He wants his father's heart. What this does, it gives you, as a member of the body of Christ, as a son, it gives you pause. You ever hear that expression? Somebody says something and it gives me pause. Somebody's yakking, 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 and then you say something and it shuts them up for a moment. Mark Twain was maybe an unbeliever that went to hell, but he was right on one thing. There's very few deaths worse than being talked to death. It gives you pause. It makes you... I was talking to someone the other day about this very... This is a passage. If you've heard me read this week after week after week, Bible class after Bible, these seven verses, every time I try to go fast through those seven verses, I stumble. It's worded to slow you down. And God's Word has that capacity. Sometimes you can rapidly move through the information. Other times, even the way it's worded will slow you down. And when you hit that whosoever, therefore resisteth them, it makes you stop and think about what you're doing, or rather what you would be doing if you did resist the power. Well, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. It makes you realize that resisting the power is something that any unbeliever does and can do. And they'll do it from time to time. And just that alone, whosoever resisteth it, puts you in a position of thinking along those lines. And when you think along the lines, oh yeah, If I resist the power, I'm resisting the ordinance of God. And even an unbeliever does that. And where we are, even this early stage of our sonship education, that's an abhorrent thought to a son. And what this thing is starting to do is, it's starting to generate some emotion. And that's an abhorrent, that is to be lumped in as a son with the thinking and acting like any unbeliever, when you know that's foolish. That's thinking like a fool and acting like a fool. That's foolish. That's the exact opposite of what my heart desires more than anything else. It's the opposite of the way God the Father and God the Son thinks and acts. You don't want to be lumped in with that. Whosoever therefore does that resists the power. Well, you don't want to be lumped in that way. It's just, I think these things are just marvelous to point out. It's a great technique of our English language. It's a marvelous technique by kind of lumping you in, putting you in a position of doing something with even what an unbeliever thinks or acts like. Of when step one and step two have done their effectual job by presenting the information in the exactitude, with the exact wording that you have it in your King James, in the book, in the exact way which God does it in step three, it actually, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the... That thing is starting to go after a particular issue in your heart. You know what it's going after? It's in our passage, but it's a little farther down. But this is starting to go after it. That's it. It's going right after your conscience. It smacks it a little bit. Whosoever therefore resisted the power resisted the ordinance. Why would you want to do that? It's smacking your conscience. It's starting to drive at that. It's gonna really go after it when it's all said and done. Well, that's only added to by some terminology that comes in a little bit later on, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but it's right here in this passage. So we have whosoever therefore. I love the fact that Paul says therefore. Now what does that mean has happened? What is he doing? Drawing a conclusion. Whosoever therefore. Paul's now drawing a conclusion to what? The first two steps. When you've got those two down, he's now going to draw, and it also underscores the fact that step three, and really four as well, because four is in the same verse, it's connected as a single thought, because there's not a period at the end of God, the period occurs at the end of damnation, even though they could almost, and to the closest way possible, be separate thoughts, but they're not. There's still something there to be linked together in a way. And so what I'm saying is, that therefore tells you that Paul's now drawing a conclusion, but also underscoring the fact that this step three, as well as four, is what God is driving at. This is where this has been going. Talking about the power, and then talking about it being fractured, talking about the fractured powers being ordained. It's really going to this issue of them being given the ordinance of God. That's where this has all been going. And to get you here had to take those first two steps in order to do it. Which means that it's really here in step three and four where everything should click. A real light should have gone on Sunday when we finally was able to put our finger right on the reason why God heightened the sense of justice, fractured the power, did all that the reason was because of that violence. And it's really here in step three and even in step four, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That everything should start clicking as far as the godly thinking goes. The conclusion of steps three and four is really where, like I said, this starts going after your conscience. It starts generating some godly zeal and some godly enthusiasm that's in your heart. And your conscience, which is where justice-type sonship decision-making is going to be made. There's a lot of justice-type sonship decision-making that involves your conscience. But when you're talking about somebody, when you're talking about the old adage, let your conscience be your guide, when you're talking about the average fool who has been, whose whole idea of justice has been built by the course of this world, it doesn't work out too well most times. But there's a reality to that for a son. And it's going to not just be your conscience, but this is, guess where this is going? It's the beginning of developing the Spirit of God within you. Well, anyway, Paul's drawing a conclusion here based upon what's just been appreciated up there in verse 1. He is not coming along saying, whosoever therefore, and then says what he says, if people just, as they oftentimes do, take the word ordinance to mean just another way of saying ordained. Paul is not merely reiterating what he just said. He's not doing that. The therefore won't let you do that. He's concluding something. And the issue now is, let's take this godly thinking that you have in these first two steps, one more step, the big step. Let's take it further. Whosoever therefore resisteth. Now this is where I say some more conscience type terminology and issues get generated. Resisteth. Whosoever therefore resisteth. This is a term that directly indicates that when a properly educated son does what he's exhorted to do, lets his soul be subject to the higher powers. This word resisteth is another one of those reasons why I say he does it gladly. One of the reasons I know that he's to be glad and joyful and delighted to do so is that word resist when it comes to the opposite of what his proper godly thinking would be. No, he does it gladly. You take the word resisteth. Now, of course, that's in the older English, E-T-H ending, and there's some excellencies for why those should be retained, even though we don't speak that way today, but the marvelous means by which God is able to tell you what person is being dealt with here, whether it's resisteth or other endings that seem to be archaic in most people's minds are really wonderfully exact. But when you take the word resist, that's a broad general term. Whosoever therefore resisteth. And the exact kind of resistance isn't really spelled out here. It may be understood to some degree, but he doesn't go into an analysis of what constitutes resisting. The word, though, is from the Greek. It's from the Greek word antitissomai. And antitissomai is one of those marvelous Greek words that is really steeped in being a military term. Whosoever therefore resisteth. And our English term is as well. I'm not saying we can understand it any better. I'm just telling you where it came from. But it's a military term that means to array in battle against someone. To array in battle against something or someone. And from that, we would simply say it can also mean to oppose. That's what it is. When you resist something or someone, you literally stand against them. You oppose them. And in this context, resisteth, regardless of whether we can come along and do a detailed analysis of this is constitutes the resisting. What he's after here is, whosoever therefore resisteth the power. The idea is that if you oppose it, if you're going to come along and you're going to stand against that government, and in this context, it's to, in a way, come along and make you appreciate that this is the exact opposite of doing anything or doing something with gladness, with joy, or with delight. Now, I know you can psychoanalyze that to death, and you can take it into extreme forms and say, well, in World War II, the French Resistance, they were called the French Resistance, and they were delighted to be the French Resistance. They were delighted to be it, but they didn't want to be in that position in the first place. That's the point. And the point is that it still carried the idea of the exact opposite of fun and games. The French Resistance wasn't fun and games. It was deadly business. It was life and death. But what this is to indicate to you and I, if my understanding's correct, is that a son looks at that word resist, and he almost comes along and says, ding, a light goes off and says, well, that's whatever it is, it's the exact opposite of gladly being subject unto the higher powers. And that is one of those indicators. There's three of them in our passage. The word soul, the word resisteth, and there's another one at the end of verse 5. But when you resist something, you stand against it, and it's the exact opposite of doing something with gladness, joy, and delight. And a son lets his soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's an indicator that when he does that, he does it with genuine and godly generated zeal, enthusiasm, and joy. Because to resist the power indicates that you're not happy with your government. And that was true even of the French Resistance. They were not happy, not joyful, not glad with their government. And all I'm after is that concept is there. That when you read that, the words themselves are reading you. And they're letting it kind of sink into your understanding that to resist, why resisting would be the exact opposite of what verse 1 exhorted me to do. To let my soul be subject unto the higher powers. You can't let your soul be subject unto the higher powers and resist the power that be. But he says, whosoever therefore resisteth. And that indicates you're not happy with your government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power. Now let me just say something about that word. I think I've already made it very clear, but you have that word power. Even though it's used here in the singular, it's not referring to this. Not that. Even though it's in the singular, it's not referring to the original power verse 1 in step 1. Rather, it refers to the particular governmental power of the many fractured powers that be under which you currently live and abide. And so therefore, it's just like we noted there before in our chart, it's taking one of these and looking at it. And you would call just one of them a power. And that's what he's doing now here on this side of the flood. Let me go back to 54. Therefore, whosoever resisteth the power. So this is referring to one of the many fractured powers under which you currently live. The power here is a singled out one of the fractured powers. Well, with that little bit of detail and understanding, we can put the whole thing together. Therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance, and we've worked hard on that, so we don't have to do a whole lot of work again, just reiterate what we're saying. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And so therefore the work we've done on the ordinance issue, that would be the governing, controlling power under which you live, having been fractured from the original power and ordained of God as the officially established rule for the long-term success of His business, it has been endowed with an ordinance of God, which is designed to be the means of maintaining order and keeping man's ability to be violent under control. And your government has it. Ours has it right now, tonight. Again, because of this ordinance of God that exists in every single government on the face of the earth, is the issue of keeping violence in check, the ordinance of God. And regardless of what kind it is, and certainly what quality it is, I grant you, and there's no argument that some do it very, very poorly. But it's always there, and that government will always, ever be doing that. Violence, by the way, again, just to, even though We don't have it on the board. We don't have verse 3, but you got your Bible in front of you down there in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And as I said before, that evil is the violence. Violence is the evil that is the imagination of man's heart from his youth. That's going to be the evil of Romans 13:3. The context is able to corral the generalness of the word evil and good works and be able to give it specificness by the context. And the good works, of course, are the works that are the exact opposite of violence. We mentioned them on Sunday, such as peace and quietness and orderliness. And I'm going to tell you right now, the only way that this is going to work, to really get this clear and to be able to grip it tightly so that with the kind of godly zeal and enthusiasm you should have, do what verses 3, 4, and 5 say when it comes to your conduct and behavior, and then labor with your Father in verses 6 and 7 when it comes to your godly labor, you're going to have to take some time. It takes some time, maybe a great deal of time sometimes, to think about all of this. And let it sink in that if you resist the power, then what you're actually doing, you're actually resisting the very ordinance of God. You're resisting the very thing that God has designed and equipped to keep violence in check. Now again, somebody asked me a while back, and I don't remember who it was now, but I know I've gotten the question, well, does this mean that we should stay? Well, whatever gave you that idea? I can tell you right now, if you're in a situation that you is almost unbearable to live under, and 100 miles away is another country in which you could have far more freedom, do you have the right to move? Well, of course you do. Move. It's your decision. But it still comes down to the issue of, isn't it great to know that whether I go or stay, I can still be a success as a son, and I can still have the wisdom of my Father to still be able to handle it all, because there's not a single thing that man can come up with, even in a government situation, even in a persecution type situation, that this book cannot handle and that can work all things together for good so that I can be more than a conqueror in that situation. And that is the truth. And that's how sons think. But what I'm after here is, of course, that you recognize and realize that living the opposite of resisting the ordinance of God is living a quiet, peaceable, orderly life. And when you're resisting that power, you're resisting that ordinance of God, you're resisting the very thing. That's what you have to look through the government and see. You're resisting the very thing that God has designed and equipped to keep violence in check. And while you may not realize it as clearly or as deeply as you will later on in chapter 13 here, you need to recognize that no matter what kind or what quality the government out there is that you live under, because of this ordinance of God, now listen to me carefully, no matter what government you live under, what kind or what quality it is, whether you fully can grip this or not, because this ordinance of God is there, that government is a problem and a deterrent for the adversary and to the adversary. Satan did not create governmental power. He was put in a position of it, but it wasn't created for him to be successful with his business. He will take it and have to do all kinds of jumps and twirls to be able to make it work for him, and he will try. And there's certain things that he can earn the right to do. When you look at Israel and what he was able to do there. Heavens, by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, Satan not only had to earn the right to have Israel in his lawful possession as his lawful captive, he had earned the right to establish his headquarters not only in Jerusalem, but in the temple. But he had to earn that right. Well, I think that's something that you need to think about, that government's existence, good as it is or bad as it is, that thing is a problem to the adversary. When he looks over the course of what he's been doing, we'll just put a timeline back up here again, from the time that flood took place, all of these powers that be now have slowed and been a deterrent and have been a problem to him getting his man here. Satan won't be able to get his guy on the scene until the middle of that tribulation period out there. That's a long time. And God successfully got to the cross. Well, God's business isn't going to get accomplished in chaos, in confusion, and certainly not in violence, either on this earth nor in the heavenly places. And the government under which you live may or may not be the best. It may not be the kind of government you would prefer, and it may not be the kind of government even God Himself would prefer. But it still contains the ordinance of God, and therefore it still puts violence in check, and it still does exactly what Paul will say here. It praises a quiet, peaceable, orderly life. And it needs to be said, and you need to hear it, and you need to take some time to think about it. And that is this: when you resist your government, you are resisting the ordinance of God. You are resisting the very thing that God has established and designed as the means by which He's going to carry out His business. That's what you're resisting. In essence, you're resisting God Himself. And according to the very next step, and even on down, there's going to be dire consequences if you do that. And I'm talking about resisting in the context that you have it here. I'm talking about evil in the context of this. I'm talking about the good in the context that we have it here. The ordinance of God that exists in every government on this earth is that they all, to one degree or another, determine to keep violence in check. Even Rome did that under Nero. You say, well, he was sure violent to some of those Christians. I know he was. But that's not the scale I'm talking about. That's something that's going on within the government or within the nation. I'm talking about the existence of that government in the first place. And Nero's Rome kept right to the ordinance of God. It was right there. Every government that exists today, some of which we would look at and abhor, still, though, does that. It seeks to keep violence in check. By its very nature, whether it's a communist government or a republic, or a democracy, or a socialist form of government, or whatever, by its very nature of being a government, doesn't intentionally come along and persecute people because they're quiet, orderly, and peaceable. In fact, normally, the bigger the tyrant or dictator is, the more he wants his people to be quiet, orderly, and peaceable. The more he wants that from his subjects, just be quiet, peaceable, just do what I want to do. Let me do what I want to do. Let me take from you what I want to take from you. You take one of the few, I don't know how, I'm so bad at understanding governments today that I don't even know, but at least for a little while longer, you've got old Fidel. Fidel Castro seems like to me to have been alive forever. I mean, this guy was a big deal when I was born, and he's still there and smoking his cigars and doing whatever. But you know, and we tried to assassinate him on a couple of times, tried to poison his coffee or something, and that couldn't get that done, and he's still down there, and it's still a communist dictatorship down there in Cuba. Well, Fidel Castro isn't upset with those in Cuba who live quiet and peaceably. But violence in Cuba is dealt with. I don't know how strong of a hand it's dealt with, but I do know this. Back in the 1980s, they shipped their most violent people to Miami. They didn't want them. Even Castro's Cuba came along and said, "We can't live this way. Get rid of them. Send them to the States. Miami will take them." Well, in that way, Fidel Castro and his communist country are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that can be said of him. He is not a terror to good works, but to the evil. When you know by the context what the good works are, the quiet, peaceable life, and the evil is the tendency toward violence in a man that would lead, if left unchecked, to a disastrous consequence. By the way, come over, we'll end with this. I think I mentioned this once. I'll probably mention it 4 times, 10 times, or whatever. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is why Paul tells Timothy, who could only do this if he had been properly taught through the things that we're going through in Romans. And this is one of those verses that most Christians will grab a hold of, and you have no capacity to do this unless you've gone through, especially, the instruction of justice. If you haven't gone through the instruction of justice, I don't know how you could do this. You wouldn't know what you're doing. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, of all things, be made for all men." Well, for who specifically? "For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." One of the byproducts of learning what you're learning here, you may not even have dawned on you yet, but you're starting to learn how to pray for those in authority, because you know what stands behind them. And all I'm after here is that should start to make a lot more sense out of a passage like that, of why you would pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Every government on the face of the earth, if nothing else, keeps this ordinance of God, keeps violence in check, keeps this earth from reaching the point where God would have to destroy it. And therefore, when it comes to the third step there, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Now on Sunday, we're going to maybe elaborate on some things there, but again, you have to kind of think and keep yourself within the realm of the Father's thinking through that, and realize it really does work. Because it really is there. That ordinance is really there. And if I was to resist that, I'm resisting the ordinance of God. If I resist that power, I resist the ordinance of God. And the consequences are dire, which is what step 4 is going to be about. "They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." There's a reason why Paul uses, and why God uses, such a sensitive term, an emotional term, such as damnation. And you know that's not damnation in the sense of being damned to hell. That's a damnation in the context of what a nation can do to you, whose wellhead issue is taking just measures against violence to the highest degree possible. And that's why he's going to talk about later on that government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Well, this is one of those things that everything has to click for the whole light to come on and see it. But that should give us, I think it gives me, it gave me, I remember going through this, and it was when I got that third step down, that kind of made everything click into place. And hopefully that'll happen to you as well. And what we're after here is to measure it by, is to see if we come out of the godly thinking with the zeal and enthusiasm to now do what the godly conduct and behavior says. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning and continue on with the receiving the instruction of justice. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening. We pray for your wisdom in these matters, for your thinking, certainly for not mine, but that these words might generate your very thinking and viewpoint within our hearts, that our hearts might beat in sympathy with yours when it comes to how we view government and the consequences of resisting the ordinance that you have put into place in these governmental entities. We thank you again for this opportunity to be associated with and related to government, because of how integral it'll be to our existence in the heavenly places. We look forward to be not only putting your life into effect out there, but now with this added understanding to be able to quell the violence that has existed out there for so long, and that we can bring peace and quietness to it as being members of the body of Christ with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, functioning with us. And we thank you for that opportunity as joint heirs with Christ to be able to do such marvelous and glorious things. We just pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, that we might honor you in every way as we conduct ourselves as sons in light of it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.